I don't know what the dating journeys in here are or what they were, but me and my wife did not meet through an online dating resource, unless Twitter is that resource. We met online, but we have a unique story. That's neither here nor there today. But what I do know about online dating is that you always put your best foot forward. Nobody is uploading onto Tinder, whatever these apps are that people are using for online dating, like their worst. Nobody's doing the downward selfie where their neck bunches up. Nobody's doing the baggy t-shirts from spring formal, you know, 2013 when you were in college. Nobody's, you know, you got your makeup on if you're, you know, hopefully guys don't do that. But, you know, you've got your, you're doing your best. You're putting your best out there, not just visually. You want to be noticed, like, in your description. You want to put your best foot. You're not telling all your dirty laundry in the description of your profile on social media. You're putting your best foot forward. And so when you get matched up on a date, even those first few dates, you're still putting your best foot forward. You've been to every national park. You travel, and you've got 13 best friends, and you are just the best person. You know, you've done 5 Bible studies just this past month. You lead all these people and your mission. Look, here's the picture of me on mission in a third world country. Like, you put your best foot forward, even if you're a Christian. But once we begin to kind of like peel back the layers, you start to meet some friends, and the expectations that you kind of had set up for this relationship, this prospect, all of a sudden begin to hit reality, right? You begin to interact with them around their friends. You're like, whoa, whoa, hang on. This is not the same person that I was reading about online. You go to a sports game, and all of a sudden he is just this obnoxious turd of a guy who just turns into a whole different person. You know, put him on the basketball court where he's actually playing and getting competitive, and they turn into a whole nother animal. You're like, I didn't sign up for this, right? And whenever those reality checks don't align with our expectations that we had set up, oftentimes what happens is we check out. It's not worth it. I'm out on this. It becomes very conditional, which rightly so, I get that. But we do the same thing with King Jesus. In our relationship with him, we are so conditional. We worship as long as he is functioning, as long as he's providing on our terms based on our expectations for how we think that he should be doing and interacting with us. But as soon as his actions and expectations don't match up with our terms, we check out. We check out. And the reality is, nothing about Jesus' profile, if you will, leading up to Matthew 21, his resume, has been shouting, this is a king. He's not put his best foot forward, in other words. Like, if you're reading the description of Jesus and looking at his profile picture, what you're seeing is born in a manger in Bethlehem amongst animals. You're seeing from the hometown of Nazareth, where people actually said, what good can come from Nazareth? He has no home during his earthly ministry. He has no riches. He calls 12 people who are the outcasts, the fishermen and the tax collectors who are rejected by the Jews. He's a tradesman. He's not even a religious leader. He's teaching radical things like the last shall be first and the first shall be last and blessed are the poor in spirit. These are upside down things conceptually for society, things that you don't hear from a king. It's not the resume, the profile of a king. And by the time Holy Week arrives, starting with Jesus' what's called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, beginning his week heading to the cross, the reality of how and the timing of when and what he's doing to give us freedom, to provide peace for his people, is not matching up with the expectations of his people. They're coming into tension and butting heads, his people's expectations clashing with the reality of Jesus' gospel. One day, they seem to be on the same page. The next day, they're completely jumping ship. And it's because the praiseworthiness of the object of our worship is directly affected by our expectations for it. Now, I'll worship you as long as I'm getting what I want in the terms of this little contract we've got set up. I'll serve you, Jesus, as long as you're serving me, in other words, on my terms, on my timing. And we leave him when those terms are broken. And what's interesting is we don't actually hold ourselves to that same standard, do we? That's the irony of it. When we break his terms, we expect mercy and grace. But when we accuse him of breaking our terms for him, we're out. It's not how we respond on the triumph of Palm Sunday, but rather how we respond to the crucifixion of Good Friday that shows who our King really is. And so let's read the passage. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead of you. At once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt, and then they laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their clothes on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. And the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Popularity leading up to this point for Jesus has reached its peak. The reason we know this is because the passage just told us. The city is in an absolute uproar. That word uproar comes from the Greek word, where we get our word seismic, meaning tremble or quake, like an earthquake. The city is literally quaking with the anticipation of what Jesus is doing when he rides in on the foal of a donkey. It's seismic activity. It's an uproar because they're looking for the Messiah to bring peace to them. Hosanna, save us. But it's not the way they think it's going to happen. They're looking for him to bring peace by conquest. They're looking for him to bring peace, to usher in peace by the sword. And that's going to deliver them. Little do they know, what's interesting is in a few short days, there will be a literal earthquake as soon as Jesus gives up his spirit on the cross and says, "It is finished." The curtain is torn in two, the ground shake, rocks split, and an earthquake happens. Actual, literal uproar from the ground. You really can't understand why there's an uproar of seismic activity in the city of Jerusalem until you begin to understand the context. And that's usually true with any passage we preach. We want to try to give some context to the passage, but it's really, really important tonight. The other week, if any March Madness fans, this is my favorite time of the year, not just because of Easter. I mean, it should be only because of Easter. Right, but I love March Madness. College basketball is my favorite. The Final Four is on, and Duke and UNC are matched up in the Final Four. It's a semifinal game. The winner goes to the championship, right? Duke and UNC are playing. Megan is over there. She's on her phone. All right, she's doing her thing. She's kind of engaging. Megan's a multitasker. I'm not. I'm like one-track minded. I will not hear anything if an Auburn basketball game is on the television. But Duke, UNC, March Madness, I love this. My favorite time of the year. And I'm like, "Hey, May, check it out. Last 2 minutes, it's a tight game." And I'm like, "Hey, you should check it out." And she's like, "Okay." To her, it's just another March Madness game. But I'm like, "Whoa, hang on, no, no, no. It's not hitting you like I think it should hit you right now. the magnitude of what's on the line here, right? It's Final Four. Like, it's the last four teams, all right? Not only that, the winner goes to the championship. It's Duke UNC. Like, this is the most storied, most historic, unbelievable rivalry possibly in all of sports, definitely college basketball. The most heated rivalry. Not only that, they've never met before in the NCAA tournament. Not only that, it's Coach Hubert Davis, North Carolina's coach. It's his first year ever as North Carolina's head coach. Not only that, it's Coach K, legendary Coach K of Duke. It's his last season, so this could be his final game. I'm just kidding. I don't think that's right. That's it. But it's the final seconds of this unbelievable matchup. And finally, she's like, all right, I'm glued in. Like, we're both leaning in because we know the context of what's on the line now. So you need to know. You need so that you can lean into this passage so you can know what's on the line here, what Jesus is doing, riding into town randomly in our minds when we first read it on the surface on a donkey. So there's three contexts I want us to look at. The first is the preceding context. Since Matthew 16, Jesus has been open with his disciples about his true identity. He's the Messiah. He's the real King of Kings who's come to deliver them. And it's only until Matthew 16 that he begins to actually be explicit about this with his close-knit disciples. Up to that point, he hasn't even revealed that to anybody except the select few. You'll hear glimpses of it. Like, for example, back in chapter 8, Jesus tells a leper after he heals him, see to it that you say nothing to anyone. In chapter 9, he heals a blind man, and it says, Matthew says this about that situation. Then Jesus warned them sternly, be sure that no one finds out. Chapter 12, he heals large crowds, and it says he warned them not to make him known. So he's been intentional about being discreet about his identity. And so he's given glimpses. He's alluded to it. If you read the book of John, he uses seven times this statement, I am. He says it in reference to himself as I am the light. I am the living water, the bread of life. I am the true vine. And what he's doing is playing on the name for God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, which was almost unspeakable to the Israelites, ascribing to himself divinity, but not explicitly. It's almost alluded to. A lot of times when people would ask, like, hey, who are you? Even like John, in the book of John, in the very beginning, people are going out to John the Baptist, and they do the same thing with Jesus. Who are you? And he never gives them this like straight up answer. He's always just like almost riddle-esque. He's always like, the peanuts fall and the grapes grow. Hear what I say. And you're like, I don't know. I didn't hear anything. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know. Right? You just don't know. And it's because he's being discreet. And so although he's doing many signs and wonders, he's using phrases like I am, he has not been explicit with his messianic fulfillment of even prophecies. Until Matthew 16, he begins to reveal himself to his disciples. And so after he reveals who he is, Matthew tells us, chapter 16, verse 20, Peter confesses him as the Christ. Says, who are people saying I am? And then he turns to Peter and says, who do you say that I am? Peter confesses him as the Christ, and he says, you're right. That's the first moment he's confessed himself as Christ. And he says, he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one. Verse 21, from then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to the cross. And then he'd be raised. He begins to tell them the plan. Now, this happens in North Galilee. If you're looking at a geographic map, you've got those cool Bibles that got like maps on them. You've got Galilee to the north. They're in the northernmost part of Galilee when he has this interaction with Peter and his disciples. Chapter 16, by the time 21 hits, what he's doing is moving southward to Judea and Jerusalem. And Judea's to the south, right in the middle between Galilee and Judea, you've got Samaria. And so he's healing, he's doing wonder, he's doing things. He goes and he's making his way to the Feast of the Tabernacles. And once he gets to the Feast of the Tabernacles, a few months before the Passover festival, which is the time at hand in our passage, he's healing, he's doing ministry in the region of Judea. And then he begins to camp out in Judea. Once he moves to Judea, he's going to move into Jerusalem for his triumphant arrival. Now, in the midst of all that, here's the preceding context. He sends 72 disciples out to do ministry, to heal, to proclaim the kingdom. So he's sending, he's multiplying his message of the kingdom out. He raises Lazarus from the dead. He heals 10 lepers. He heals 2 more blind men. All of this is going down in the few weeks and months leading up to this moment right here. And by that time, the buzz is starting to rise again. He just raised the dead man to life. The buzz, the uproar, the seismic activity is beginning to quake. So, despite losing many followers, as we find out in John chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 people. After he feeds 5,000 people, he says some crazy stuff about himself. You should feast on my flesh as the bread of life. We understand what he means now, but at the time people were like creeped out by it. He loses all these followers. All these disciples stop following. The buzz is rising again. Not only is there the preceding context of his miracles and ministry that's creating buzz and seismic activity, it's prophetic context that creates it. Matthew is the only gospel that tells us why Jesus rides in on a donkey. The others tell us what happens, but Matthew's the only one that tells us why. Verse 4, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Do I need to use a microphone? Am I on?
You died.
It died? That's what I thought. All right, let me use the microphone. There we go. All right. So the prophetic context. Matthew's the only gospel that tells us why, so that the prophecy would be fulfilled. And the prophecy's from Zechariah 9:9. Every Hebrew knew this prophecy. So much so that this was one of the main signs that they're looking for in a Messiah. King David, for example, set his own son Solomon in response to a false king trying to take over. Sets Solomon on a donkey, rides him into town to the roars of the people to name him, to signify this is the king. 1 Kings 1:33. False messiahs had used this even outside of the context of the Bible. We can learn in church history. In the intertestamental periods between Malachi and Matthew, you've got this season where there was a revolt called the Maccabean Revolt. The Maccabean Revolt took place a couple hundred years before. The leaders in victory after they took back over Jerusalem, they rode in on donkeys, trying to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. The people in response to that even laid down in hopes palm branches, thinking their Messiah had come, but obviously he had not. So the people not only see Jesus doing these amazing things, he's just raised Lazarus from the dead, he's riding in on a donkey. Okay, now we're starting to see the seismic activity. This prophecy is being fulfilled right before our eyes. But not only that, it's political. There's political context. It's Passover week, the biggest week for the people of Israel. Passover week has made Jerusalem, which population was estimated around 40 to 50,000 at the time, swell up to about 150 to 200,000 people. So huge multitudes of people have increased the size of Jerusalem. Roman leaders are aware of this. They've been sent in for crowd control. Pilate is there. He rules over Judea. Herod has come down from Galilee. He's there for crowd control. Pilate's already on thin ice. Riots have been happening. He's there. If riots happen, he's in trouble. Which makes sense then when you start to think about a lot of people feel that one of the reasons that Pilate was so complicit in giving Jesus over during his arrest. He puts Barabbas, this criminal thug, on the stand. He puts Jesus, innocent, done nothing over here on the stand. He's thinking they're going to take Jesus, Barabbas, they're going to say, crucify him, it'll all be over. But they shock him and say, no, crucify Jesus, we want Barabbas. To Pilate's shock, and so to prevent, because he knows this is a riot, what does he do? I can't have any riots on my hands, so he says, just take him. Riots are potentially going to ensue. When Jesus feeds 5,000 men, that's not including women and children, just 5,000 men, their response, the men's response is, let's make him, they try to, the Christian actually says, let's force him as king. Let's make him king. And Jesus slips away. But you know what 5,000 men is? An army. Rome knows this. And not only that, John's gospel clarifies it's not just any branches off of a tree that these people are waving. It's the palm branches, which is their political symbol, which means peace, but it has become the symbol of Israel. It's a political symbol. It's no wonder why Pilate sends 500 to 600 soldiers to arrest Jesus on the night that he was betrayed, by the way. No riots. So, this is why the context matters. Because your life, if we were to just apply this right now, let's bring this into perspective. Why does that context matter? Let's just apply the context in and of itself. Your life has a context. Walking into this room, the events leading up to this night, your life is easy, maybe hard. Maybe you've got mountains you've been climbing, maybe valleys you're in. I don't know what the context, the events surrounding your life are leading up to this moment. What the preceding political contexts are in your life. But you have expectations for how Jesus is going to meet you tonight. You have these expectations of how he should respond to you and even in your worship. And he comes to you, and Matthew 21 tells us how. Here's how Jesus comes to you. The question is, and then what Matthew is asking, begging us to answer, who is Jesus? That's literally the question the people ask, the crowds. Who is this? Verse 10. And so we ask that question too. Who is Jesus? It's the ultimate question that you must ask. Number one, he is the humble king. Judson, my oldest son, is playing baseball. I'm coaching his baseball team. He's six. They have these minor league baseball mascots right now because they ran out of the major league hats or something like that. I don't know. But I like these minor league teams, except ours. Ours, we're the bats. I'm learning to love the bats, but that's not exactly fear striking in terms of a mascot. Batman may be different, but like the bats, it could have been worse. There's the grasshoppers, the trash pandas. There's an interesting one. Like the lug nuts, I think was a name. There's some pretty rough names in there. So I'll take the bats. But if the donkey is a mascot, not exactly fear striking in the hearts of Rome. Right? It's not exactly, whoa, check out this guy claiming to be Messiah riding up on a donkey. Like, not exactly striking fear in Caesar. Which is precisely the point of the donkey. Matthew calls it a beast of burden. Gentle. Humble. The mission is not conquest. The objective is not striking fear. The opposition, the opponent, is not Rome. This is a strange king and kingdom. And we ask with the crowds, who is this Jesus? Where are the soldiers? Is this the army? These thousands of people waving symbols of peace instead of swords? Where's the armor? They've almost stripped themselves down, laying their clothes at the feet of this king. Who is this king that accomplishes victory without shedding blood, but by shedding his own blood? What kind of kingdom is built not on the tears of enemies, but on its own king's tears? What kind of a king doesn't mangle his opponents, but stretches himself up on a cross and has his own body mangled? Who is this king? I can't help but think of Psalm 24. Psalm 24, 7 through 10 asks the same question and answers it. Lift up your heads, O gates. Rise up, ancient doors. Then the King of glory will come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Rise up, ancient doors. Then the King of glory will come in. Who is he? The King of glory, the Lord of armies. He is the King of glory. Jesus is the King of glory. And at his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, into the final week of his life, he came in peace. Gentle, humble, just like he described his heart. And he humbly stretched himself up on a cross, dying our death that we deserved in our place. And he conquered death and sin. And he, as the Lord of armies, verse 10, disarmed the rulers and authorities, not the Roman rulers and authorities, but the spiritual satanic rulers and authorities, and disgraced them publicly by triumphing over them in him, Colossians 2:15. And one day, he will stand as King of glory over all of creation, and he won't be riding in on a donkey. He'll be riding in on a white war horse, Revelation 19 says. And all of creation will be bowed down with our noses in the dirt. And the question will not be, is he Lord of your heart? He already is Lord of everything. The question will be, with the time that you were given, did you humble yourself? Proclaim him as king. Submit yourself to him as king while he came in on a donkey before he humbles you on a war horse, cracking your knees with the rod of his judgment. And one day we will all confess him as Lord. The question is, will it be in defiance or will it be in glad adoration? He comes humble now. Receive him humble. But he's also the saving king. The crowds have laid their clothes down before his path, and John tells us that they throw down and wave palm fronds, and they start shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And they have no idea what they're saying. They have the right response, but their expectations are totally jacked up. It's right and true what they're doing and saying, but they expect, and the means by which they expect these things to happen, the peace to be attained, are completely false. They expect conquest while waving peace. Conquest will provide us peace, and Jesus is here to save us. Hosanna, save us. The praise is correct, the peaceful end is correct, but the means is distorted because they want peace on their terms. He has come to serve me in my terms, save me on my terms. And when Jesus comes riding into this place, even now on a donkey, he does so to serve my terms. My purposes, under my pretenses, and on my timing. And so we praise him and sing Hosanna and say Hosanna, and we throw our cloaks down in homage and and come and worship and pray and read scripture. And we go and we do the same thing weeks after weeks, and we sing these songs as long as he keeps up his end on my terms. And when he doesn't fulfill those things we expect in the way that we expect, we find ourselves with the same crowd singing and saying, Hosanna! On Friday, saying, Crucify him! You see, there's no one who's indifferent towards Jesus. So I was talking about this with Megan. It feels like sometimes the people that we're investing in with the gospel, we're trying to share the gospel with neighbors and people that God's brought into our lives, and we feel like it's just like, man, they feel so indifferent towards Jesus. And the reality is, underneath the surface of that indifference, there is an enemy of God. A God hater, Romans 1 says. They aren't indifferent. They truly aren't indifferent. Jesus will not be denied. He comes to you because he is personal. And some think, why can't Jesus just leave me alone? Why can't he just leave me alone? This is what atheism is. I just want to be left to my own vices. Why does this God that you worship care about anything that we're doing? And people love to pick and choose the portraits of Jesus that they prefer over others. Yeah, I like this, like Talladega Nights. I like baby Jesus. Like, you know what I'm talking about, that scene? Maybe you haven't seen that. It's probably not a great movie to watch, but there's a great scene in there that kind of gives our gospel portrait choosing, right? So we'll just use it. I like baby Jesus. I like six-pound baby Jesus in the manger Jesus. And then you've got like the one, he's like, I like Jesus in a t-shirt tuxedo. And like, it's these portraits of Jesus we pick and choose. We do the same thing. I like Jesus that saves me from my sins, but not the one that says, go and sin no more. I like Jesus as great teacher and rabbi, but not the Lord of lords who I have to submit and give my utter devotion and life to. And we wonder why Jesus is so intrusive. Why does he care? Why can't he be like the other gods who kind of just create things and leave us and say, all right, do whatever you want? It feels like some people feel that Jesus is like that annoying HOA president who lives right next door to you. He just happened to be your neighbor. If you've ever lived in a neighborhood with an HOA, we have an HOA. It's pretty strict in our neighborhood. And like, if the president lived right next door and they were just, you know, just stickler HOA, just they notice everything. And it's like always coming over your house, like peering over your fence, like, oh, grass is getting a little high there. Should be 2 inches, not 3 inches. Oh, you painted this. You didn't ask the HOA for approval. You know, like, your kids left toys out in the yard, in the driveway again. You know, you got to bring those in. That's against policy of the HOA. And that's the way we think about Jesus. Dude, forget these rules. Get off my lawn, Jesus. Why do you care so much? That's the way we think about him. Because this Jesus, the one true God, loves you. And our highest and greatest good is found in him. You can try to choose your gospel portraits that you like, but at the end of the day, he defines his terms. And he is who he is. Perfect, loving, righteous, just, gracious, merciful. And he comes to you not on a war horse to slay you as his opponent, but on a donkey of peace, gentle, to save you from your sins. Now go and sin no more. He's the saving king, and he saves on his terms. He's the humble king, he's the saving king, and he is the sending king. Look at verse 3 again. Jesus tells two disciples, go retrieve a donkey, and it's a young colt, probably the mother and the baby who's never been ridden. Jesus will be the first one to ride this donkey. Probably the mother to guide this donkey into a crowd of people that will be raucous, uproaring. And say that the Lord needs them and he will send them at once. The Lord needs them. It's an interesting phrase. The Lord needs feels like a contradiction. If he's the Lord, why does he need anything? Because this need is not out of personal lack, but out of mission fulfillment. He doesn't need the donkey to ride into town because his feet are tired. He's just trying to, he's feeling a little elite. You know, feeling a little higher than his disciples right now. I'm just going to jump up on this donkey, feeling pretty good. I'm a king. It's to fulfill the prophetic mission laid out by the Father. In the same way that he doesn't need the donkey to ride into town because he's tired, but in order to fulfill prophetic mission, he does not need you and I. He does not need us to fulfill the Great Commission. He could do it. He could, at the snap of a finger, save souls if he wanted to and lay claim to hearts if he wanted. He could do it that way. He's the Lord. Why would the Lord need us? He has promised to use his people and no other means for accomplishing his mission. He invites us into the privilege of carrying out this mission. It's not that he needs us, but in the way that we fulfill the Great Commission, he needs us. Romans 10:13-14. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And how will they call on him in whom they have not believed in? And how will they believe without hearing? And how will they hear without someone preaching? And how will they preach unless they are sent? In other words, this is the plan. God has chosen to save people in such a way that they hear the gospel through preachers. And he's decided to use preachers in such a way that he sends them. He does it through us. The Lord needs you and I, not out of personal lack, but in order to fulfill the prophetic commission. And there is no plan B. Notice three responses. Number one, the disciples, how did they respond to this mission to go get a donkey? Yes, Lord. And they go in and get a donkey. Notice even the donkey's response. What does the donkey do? Yes, Lord. At the king's beckoning, yes, Lord. And then he turns to you and I. How will they hear unless someone preaches? Go. You're sent. And we say, kind of busy. That's uncomfortable. I've got preoccupations. I'm just apathetic in my season right now. When we respond with apathy and preoccupations and comfort instead of obedience, we're being dumber and more disobedient and more stubborn than a donkey. He is the sending king, and he has sent you and I to preach his kingdom. And so here we are. It's Palm Sunday. And we're singing Hosanna to the King of Kings. And he humbly rides into town, into this place, riding on a vessel of peace. But Good Friday's coming. And you and I have been called to take up our cross and follow him in the same way that he will take up his cross. To deny ourselves, because Good Friday demands death to all of my earthly desires and allegiance to King Jesus. So the question then becomes, will you bend the knee in humble submission? And I want to invite the band back up. That's the question. Humble submission to the humble king. Will we receive the gift of the saving king? Will we obey the commission of the sending king? Those are the three calls. Those are three responses maybe that all of us need in here tonight.
So what is King Jesus pointing to you? What is he pressing upon your heart right now in conviction that your response to the portraits of who he is, humble, savior, sender, how will you respond? Let's go to the Lord in prayer.